As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah. Even though we're stepping out of our minor prophets briefly, we're staying in the minor prophets this week. As you turn there, I want to take you back to 1966. So in 1966, a number of momentous things happened. In addition to Linda, that was not a planned part of what I was going to be talking about this morning. In addition to Linda, you know, it was also the year that the Russian submarine, the Octopus, the Sprut, it grounded on a sandbar off of an island in Massachusetts. Now, this is the height of the Cold War, and wasn't where a Russian sub wanted to be found. So they sent a landing party ashore to try to secretly find a boat just to drag them off the sandbar so they can disappear back into the ocean. This isn't real. It is a 1960s slapstick comedy movie that this takes place in. And so a whole series of unfortunate events happen. The landing party isn't so secret. It steals a couple of cars. It breaks into the post office, you know, where being a small New England island, you know, it's in the first floor of the house of the postmistress, who's the island gossip. And, you know, she won't shut up at them, so they tie her to a chair and gag her and then hang her on a wall. And her deaf husband can't hear her, and he just goes on with breakfast as normal. And, you know, all on through this. Eventually, the tide comes in. The sub manages to float off on its own while the landing party's still going through doing all this, trying to avoid the local militia that's running around around the island trying to find what's going on. And everything armed with harpoons and pitchforks and flintlocks and, you know, swords and all sorts of random things. Eventually, it all comes to a head there in the town harbor. The sub comes sailing in, trying to find the landing party. The landing party comes out. The militia comes in, and they're facing off. And to get a better view, two young boys climb up the church bell tower so they can see what all's going on. And the railing breaks. And one comes falling out, gets caught by his belt, and is hanging up there. Again, a 60s slapstick comedy. You can imagine what happens next. The town and the Russian sailors all come together to save the boy. And everything's, you know, all of a sudden, what was a standoff becomes a party. And then the town then escorts the sub out of the harbor and off on its way. And it's then that the key thing happens. Luther Grilk is the island drunk. And he'd been sent off early in the movie because he's the one that owns the only horse on the island. And he was supposed to get on his horse and go and warn everybody. Well, it's then that he finally manages to get on the horse and appears in town. And he comes riding through town crying out, "The Russians are coming. The Russians are coming." Before he's told to shut up. That, you know, was all intended. That whole piece with Luther Grilk and the horse and everything. To evoke Paul Revere's ride. And his famous, you know, though apocryphal, you know, crying out as he rode through the countryside, "The British are coming, the British are coming." But in both cases, they go out as an announcement of the arrival of somebody, that imminent arrival that would change everything. There's a Latin word for that. It was used of the celebrations when an emperor would come to a town, to a city. That word is adventus. It's the word we use today, Advent. Advent, that season of the church year before Christmas, those 4 weeks, 4 Sundays, as we celebrate the coming of God to us in Jesus Christ. But in Scripture, Scripture speaks of His advent, of His coming. But as we learn when He came, it speaks not just of one coming, but of when He comes again. There's two. And so in this time of Advent, we celebrate the coming of God to us in Jesus Christ at Christmas. But also we look forward to when He comes again and the fullness of all that He brings at Christmas, of what we taste there, is now ours. And it's that we're going to consider this morning here in Micah. As he cries out to us of the coming of God to us in this Messiah, God's anointed one. It speaks of his coming at Christmas. It's where we hear that he will be born in Bethlehem. But in the Old Testament, until he came at Christmas, Scripture just speaks of his coming. And it's impossible to distinguish his coming at Christmas with his coming again. Only after he's come the first time are we then able to speak of what will only and solely be his coming the next time. So here, as Micah tells us, he will come to Bethlehem all those years ago. We also hear of his coming again. So turn with me there to Micah chapter 5. We're going to read verses 2 through 5 and hear, as God cries out to us of His coming to us in Jesus Christ, in Bethlehem at Christmas, and when He comes again, hear the word of God. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because your word came to us. It came to us through your servants, the prophets of old. It came to us through your word made flesh, Jesus Christ, born at Christmas, that we may see your glory, full of grace and truth. So as we consider his coming now, as we consider what you teach us, what you proclaim to us about it, may we see your glory, full of grace and truth. May we not only see it, may we taste it, experience it, be changed by it. Not just for now, because he came, but as we long for his coming again. Father, work in us according to your Spirit poured out upon us by your word made flesh. Amen. The struggle of every parent at Christmas is captured in that old cliche, Christmas is about giving, not receiving. Right? Every child, as we get to Christmas, as we come to Advent, it's all about what presents am I going to get? Here's my list. What is Santa going to bring me? But it's not just children and presents and, you know, who think Christmas is about them. Our tendency in the church, even, is to think that Christmas is Jesus' birthday. It's when he came to earth, came to Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, to save me, save us from our sins. And that's true. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Words that each and every one of us needs to come to the point of being able to say of ourselves. Paul says this because, after all, it's what the angel told Joseph there before Jesus was born. Said, those words we read, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, which literally means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. Why is that to be his name? The angel tells him, for he will save his people from their sins. And yet, for all the truth of that, all the glorious truth of that, that's not the primary reason he came. Take you back. We started with "The Russians Are Coming." Take you back to another comedy that came out just a few years before that, Operation Petticoat. It's a Cary Grant movie. If you haven't seen it, you've got to. It's worth it for the pink submarine, and then you can go to the Beatles' Yellow Submarine and wander your way through. But there in Operation Petticoat, it's about the submarine, the Sea Tiger. There in the opening days of the U.S. involvement in World War II, so December of 1941, the Sea Tiger is commanded by Lieutenant Commander Sherman, played by Cary Grant. It's stationed there in the Philippines. And on that very first day of the war, as it's sitting at the pier, it's sunk by the Japanese. And so he's frantically trying to refloat it, repair it, get it off and back into the war. And he manages to get it up. He talks to his commanding officer into allowing him to do it and to get it down to Australia, where there's a subtender that can do the rest of the repairs for it. But while all that's happening, they've already started transferring some of the crew away to other ships where they can be of more use. And as a replacement, he's given one man. Lieutenant Nick Holden. Lieutenant Holden is the admiral's aide. And he shows up at the dock in his crisp dress white uniform. All white. One of the reasons I didn't go in the Navy. That's just dangerous. And he's standing there the ship was just sunk, and they've just raised it, and so all the men are greasy and dirty and oily from all the repairs they're frantically doing, and so they're all just kind of staring at him. And Sherman comes up to him and tells him, "You'll have to forgive the men for staring, Mr. Holden, but it's unusual to see an admiral's aide without the admiral." So Lieutenant Holden explains, "Well, he was scheduled to be transferred. I was sent to make arrangements. Then the war broke out." What Holden is pointing out is that he was there at the base. He came to the base. His coming was not about him. Nobody at the base cared about Lieutenant Nick Holden. He was sent there. He came for one purpose, for the admiral. That's why he came. Micah tells us that the coming of Jesus is like Lieutenant Holden's coming. It wasn't about him or us. It was about God. That's what we see. They're right there, beginning of verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Just, Bethlehem, you're just too small. You're insignificant. "From you shall come..." Come forth for me, God says. For me. This is why Jesus comes. For God. It's why he will come again. Not for us, but for God. So what is it that Micah tells us he comes for? What is he to do for God in his coming? He tells us three things. He tells us he comes to be the ruler. He comes to be the shepherd. And he comes to be the peace. The ruler. That's what comes. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. One who is to be ruler in Israel. This is part of our traditional Christmas celebration. Think about it. Many of you probably have, Christmas albums or Christmas books, even children's books, with some form of a title like The Birth of a King. The King comes, something along those lines. You'll find them all over the place. It's what we sing in those carols. We sang it at the opening of our worship service. O come all ye faithful. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. It's the heart of Handel's Messiah. The part that you don't have to be a classical musician to know. Right? The chorus, the Hallelujah chorus. King of kings, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, and Lord of lords, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Right? It's all they repeat for, forever. Yeah. And it's fitting. It's fitting, for after all, it's the question that the wise men ask Herod when they arrive in Jerusalem. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? It's the question that Herod doesn't know the answer to, and when he turns to the religious leaders, they come here and say, well, he's born in Bethlehem. But the people all misunderstood that. Herod misunderstood it. He thought it was a political rival. It's why he goes on to murder all of the male children under 2 years of age in the region. But he wasn't the only one. It was him. It was most of the Jews, even the disciples. They thought that the Messiah, the Christ, would come and rule as a political, a military, a worldly ruler. That he would kick out the Romans and take control. And, if I can borrow from Trump in our era, to make Israel great again. That's why the Messiah was coming. But God says, no, he's not coming to make Israel great again. He's coming to rule for me. Now, we see that come up. Jesus before Pilate. The charge that is laid before Pilate on Jesus is that he claims to be the King of the Jews. And when Pilate asks him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus doesn't deny it. But what he answers is, my kingdom is not of this world. Not the way you think. I'm not here to rule for Israel, for Judah, for you. I'm here to rule for God. So what is his kingdom? What is his rule? One who is to rule. Well, back a couple years ago when we were going through those 50-cent words, all those big words that we use in church and the Bible uses and defining them and studying and learning, what are these? What are these referring to? We define the kingdom, we saw it, that Scripture defines it as the living reign of God over all aspects of life. The living reign of God over all aspects of life. He comes to rule every detail. Every circumstance of our lives for God. He doesn't come to dominate. That's not what this is about. He doesn't come to enslave us. He comes to rule and to give life and freedom that we may enjoy the glory and the grace of God in everything. Jesus is coming for God to rule, draws forth in our loving submission to him. Our desire for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, as he teaches us to pray. A desire for his will, no matter what that means. The 17th century Puritan Walter Marshall put it this way. He said, "We must love him as to yield ourselves wholly up to his constant service in all things and to his disposal of us as our absolute Lord, whether it is for prosperity or adversity, life or death. This love must be a practical love by which we are willing that God should be absolute Lord and governor of us in all the world, to dispose of us and all others according to his will as to our temporal and everlasting condition. A love by which we desire that his will may be done on us and all others, whether prosperity or adversity, life or death, and by which we can heartily praise him for all things and delight in our obedience to him, in doing his will, though we suffer that which is ever so grievous to us, even present death." He says, Jesus, God coming to us to rule for God, means that we love him enough to submit to whatever he does, even though it's going to be painful at times, even though it may lead us even to death here and now, but it brings us to life eternal. His coming to rule is a call to give ourselves to him, not just religiously or spiritually, I gave my life to Christ, but body and soul, in life and in death, here and now and for eternity. For his rule to reach into every relationship we have, every conversation we have, every action, every thought, every desire, every hope, every joy, all lived according to his ways, for him and not for ourselves. Let's get particular. Let's get specific here. We can't list all of the ways. It's every bit. But Jesus is coming for God to rule means that we volunteer to clean the church or help with the slides, not because we enjoy cleaning the church or because we've got all this free time and we don't know what to do with ourselves or anything else, but because it helps us to worship God. It helps others to worship God. It means that we invite someone to read the Bible with us, as some of our folks went to that one-to-one Bible reading training yesterday. Now, we invite people to read the Bible with us, not because we get brownie points with God, but because it brings them and us to him, despite our fear, despite our anxiety that they won't like us if we ask them if they want to do this, that they'll think we're strange, that they will reject us, that I won't know the answers as we're reading and we get to something and I won't know what it means and I won't be able to explain it. You don't have to. That's not the point. It's not your word. It's his. It means that we have to think less about whether somebody says Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, or whether the red cup of Starbucks that seems to, you know, be addictive, you know, has something about Christ on it or not, and more about displaying Jesus by how we treat others, by the grace and love that they see in us to them. He comes for God to rule. But he comes for God also to shepherd. This is where he turns. Verse 4, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." You know, a few years back, I actually came across a job description for a shepherd. A real one, not a made-up one. It's from New Zealand, where sheep outnumber people by like 10 times or something, 20 times, some ridiculous number. You know, so it was real. It was 5 pages long, longer than the job description that we wrote for me here at the church. There were two pages of competencies, qualifications, knowledge, skills, experience that were required. There was more than a page of just specific duties and responsibilities that the shepherd would have to do. I mean, what I learned from it is I know nothing about shepherding, and there's a whole lot to it. You know. But Jesus says he's not just the shepherd. He doesn't just come to be a shepherd. In John chapter 7, he says, I am the good shepherd. And there he tells us to be the good shepherd. There's only one key thing. One key thing. Dying. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he says. Four times in those eight verses right there where he describes his being the good shepherd, his shepherding for God that he came to do, he repeats the key to it is his death. But dying is not an end to itself. He dies not simply to die, but so that he might live again. Because there's a reason for his dying. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the sheep. He dies that we may die in him and be raised in him and have life in him. This is his shepherding. The prophet Isaiah is going to describe this shepherd more fully. Many of us are familiar with the passage, Isaiah 53. He was despised, rejected by men. He carried our sorrows and bore our grief and carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. There's all the dying. This shepherd is to come. That's all the descriptions of his dying. But Isaiah goes on. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement upon him brought us peace. This is why he comes for God to shepherd. It's what we sing again, come thou long expected Jesus. Come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, shepherd friend. Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. Born thy people to deliver. This is our shepherd. Jesus comes to be our shepherd for God, to die for us that we might die in him. He comes that we would die with him, so that we would be raised with him and have life with him. Following the good shepherd then means dying with him. It means looking to him alone for life, for meaning, for value. It's giving up what I do, that I can possibly be good enough, that I can possibly be nice enough, that I can possibly do enough for life, to avoid death, to keep myself safe. There's no amount of rules that I can follow, no amount of church things I can do to be churched enough. No number of positions on social issues in our society. Number of good things that I can do for other people that will bring me life, that will save me from death. Life, relationship with God comes only through the one who comes for God to be the good shepherd for him. This shepherding, this dying, he does in the strength of the Lord, we're told, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In other words, he does it to reveal the glory of God. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us, that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. It's what the apostle John, writing after Jesus is coming at Christmas, looking back at it, he tells us that we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. He came at Christmas. He comes again in glory for God as the good shepherd to seek out his lost sheep. And all we who like sheep have gone astray, who have turned to our own ways, he comes to us, brings us into his glory, into God's glory by his death. It's a glory that we taste now in this life, but we will experience only in its fullness when he comes again. That's why we often refer to it as his coming again in glory, because then he will come not in a manger in Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to even be listed among the clans of Judah. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It means that Jesus' coming is not just about the past, not just about Bethlehem 2,000 plus years ago, but as Scrooge learned, it's about Christmas present and Christmas future. Jesus' coming is not about one day out of the year, about Christmas, but how we live all year, all of life. It's hearing his voice, answering his call constantly, running to him in all things, leaving everything else behind to come to him. And so when he calls, your money doesn't matter. When he calls, your reputation doesn't matter. When he calls, your family doesn't matter. When he calls, your career doesn't matter. Your comfort doesn't matter. Your joy doesn't matter. It's all given up to him. If they are keeping me from hearing him, I have to give them up. I have to leave them behind. If they're keeping me from answering his call, I have to abandon them for him. Too often, all these things in our lives, they talk too loud. We're listening to them instead of listening for his call. Oh, I know I should be at church, but you know, I've got this project at work or at school I need to get done. Or it's the only time I can get that appointment for whatever. If I act that way, well, my friends aren't going to like me anymore. They're going to think I'm crazy or strange or uncool or just don't want to be around me. Now, if I do that, or if I don't do that, I won't get the promotion at work. I won't pass the class. I won't be able to get that thing that I want, that relationship that I just have to have. Instead, God coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ to shepherd us for God means that we have to listen for the good shepherd's call, that only he died. Only he died for you. Your career didn't die for you. Your boss didn't die for you. Your friends didn't die for you. Not even your family died for you. He died for you so that you can know the love of God. So where is he leading? What is he calling you to? That's what we have to listen for, his voice. How do you listen? Well, it's what we're doing. It's worship. It's prayer. Prayer isn't just my talking to God. It's my listening for God. Pausing in life to be still and know that he is God. It's church. It's fellow believers gathering together to live life together in the joys and the sorrows and the celebrations and the struggles. Not just physically, but also to see God, to hear his call when we're deafened, or it just seems like it's silence. He comes to rule to shepherd, and to be our peace. To be our peace. That's verse 5, the end of this, the end of this part of the poem. Stanza, that's the word I'm looking for. And he shall be their peace. Again, come thou long expected Jesus. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we all long for? That kind of joy, hope, comfort, rest. And this is what he comes to be. To be our peace, to be the fulfillment of all things, all the promises, all the promises of God, all the requirements of God. You know, everything done, nothing left for us to do but to revel in the completion of it all. It begins in his coming at Christmas. Remember the angels that appear to the shepherds there? Remember what they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is why Jesus comes, to bring glory to God for God, and to bring peace. Peace among those with whom God is pleased. He comes, came, brought peace by his life, by his death. There's nothing left for us to do to have peace with God. There's no law to be met, no duty for us to do to earn God's favor, no righteousness that we have to have in ourselves in order to be loved by God, to earn a place with him. The requirements of the law of God's justice and holiness have been met fully. Not by us, but by Jesus Christ. The Good Shepherd, in his life, in his death, laying it down for his sheep. In his coming, he secures this for us. Secures it, guarantees it. That's why the Apostle Paul can write those glorious words to the church in Rome, that nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not life or death, angels or demons, principalities, rulers. You know, he goes to this long list. He's Nothing, because he is our peace. And yet we don't experience the fullness of this peace. We still live lives where we're afraid, where we have anxiety. We still struggle and have pain and sorrow, toil and labor. We still face cancer and struggle to pay our bills. We still have back pain and sickness and broken relationships. But he will come again. He will come again, and then we will know his peace in all of its fullness. On that day, he tells us, there are the Apostle John seeing that, given the vision of that coming again, tells us there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. It's why after seeing all of that, he closes Scripture. He closes Scripture with a brief blessing of God on us. But right before that, he closes it with the cry of his heart, having seen Christ coming again. That cry is, Amen. Truly, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. In his coming, we are set free from the freedom, set free from our fears and our sin. We see that freedom fully and completely. We taste it now as we rest from our frantic attempts to come to him. All of those, to be good enough, to be moral enough, to love him enough, to, you know, all of these things. And instead, we find in him our peace, our rest. We find in Him our strength. The strength to face the world, to love Him, and in Him to love our neighbors. To keep His commands, not in us, because if we do it, then He'll love us. But He loves us, and that's why we do it. We keep them in Him for Him, not in us for us. We find not just our strength, but our consolation, the comfort in the face of illness and the empty bank account and our loneliness in life. And we find in Him our comfort, our safety. For no matter how great these things seem, the sickness, the need, for no matter how great they are, how sharp the pain, they're not the end of the story. They're not the end of the story. We know He comes again. For our hope is certain. It's in the One who came. He's already come. He's already conquered every enemy, up to and including death. And when He comes again, then, as He has promised, there's no enemy left for Him to conquer. No enemy left for us to wonder, will He be victorious? He already has been. And it's in that peace that we may live now, tasting the fullness of what is ours. I'm going to ask the music team to come up now, because there's no better way for us to celebrate Christ's coming than the way that Scripture does. Remember those words of the Apostle John, having been given the vision of all, seeing Christ come at Christmas, seeing then His coming again in glory? Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's what we sing. And the familiar Christmas carol, the one we've cited throughout this, come, thou long-expected Jesus. So stand and sing together, crying out to God through this carol, those words, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus.